Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You can find these words, this question, recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 16 at verse 13. A parallel in the book of Luke in chapter 9 at verse 18. Jesus says, "What are the crowds saying about me?" Well, Jesus didn't have an identity crisis. He knew who he was. He was asking this question, of course, for the benefit of his disciples. Because when he asked this question, there were various responses. Some say that you're Elijah, John, one of the prophets. But he turned to his disciples and said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" It was Peter who spoke up. As impetuous as he was, he said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now I want you to notice, Jesus tells Simon Peter, he didn't get this information on his own. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And so in order for us to understand the things of God, we too must go to God's Word to understand the things of God. And especially when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then goes on to state his intention to build his church. It would be his by virtue of the fact that he would purchase it with his own blood. And so the subject of this morning's lesson, the question that we're going to raise and we're going to answer is, well, who is Jesus? And I want to tell you why this lesson is so important. This lesson is important because a lot of people think they know who Jesus is, but they don't. And so what we're going to do is we're going to turn to God's Word, and we're going to find out what God's Word says, because at the center of everything that we believe is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who from eternity, who lived on earth, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead to become our Savior, who lives and reigns at the right hand of God, and also in the hearts of men and women, and all who will humble themselves to him, where he becomes their intercessor, his Savior, their Redeemer. And so we're going to raise this question, we're going to answer this question this morning. But first and always, I want to pause. I want to acknowledge my gratitude to God, and I want to use the psalmist in the 131st Psalm, verse 17. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." There is so much we have to be thankful for. I'm grateful for the steadfast love of God, and for His mercy, and for His grace. I'm grateful that God sent His Son, Jesus the Christ, to be the Savior of the world, and that in Him we have redemption, a forgiveness of sins through His blood according to the riches of God's grace. And I'm grateful that God raised him from the dead, wherein he's given us the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit, for the revelation of truth. I'm grateful for the fruit of the Spirit. I'm grateful for the avenue of prayer, that God hears and answers our prayers. And certainly I'm grateful for the church of our Lord and the fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so once again, I'm grateful for the kind of invitation for me to come with my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you in this special effort. And as I look out on this audience, I just got to tell you, you are one good-looking group of God's people. And I am so glad to be with you this week. So many that we know, so many we are looking forward to meeting, having been here in Coleman County so many times. But it's so good to be back. It's so good to see so many young people. I tell you what, young people, you encourage me. It says something about you. It says something about your parents. And I want you to know, if you continue the things that you are doing, there are some good things in store for you. So I want to encourage you. And that we all need to learn about who Jesus the Christ is. Because even when Jesus was upon this earth, there were a lot of people who didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. For instance, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of John in chapter 7. Because there are several things that were said about Jesus in the book of John in chapter 7. Because if you look at verse 5, the Bible said that his brothers didn't believe in him.
Of course, there would be two brothers who would later on believe in him after his death and resurrection, ascension back to heaven. And they wrote two New Testament books. Some said he was a good man. Some said he deceived the people. How did this man know letters? The question was asked, and I like Jesus' response. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine." You know what that means, folks? It means that if a person really wants to know the truth, if a person wants to know who Jesus is, they can. Because what is taught about Jesus and what is taught about the truth can be found in God's Word. Some said you have a demon. Who is it trying to kill you? Some said this is the one that wanted to kill. The Bible says many believed on him. The Bible says in verse 40, this is the prophet. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. I got the Bible help that when I see deity, the word prophet or words are capitalized. Like the pronoun him. That's a reference to deity. Let me tell you what this prophet is a reference to. It's a reference to the Messiah. I mean, just like verse 41 said that this is the Christ. You see, in the Greek it would be the Christ. In the Old Testament it would be the Messiah. You see, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and king, they were anointed. They were the chosen of God. Look at John 1:41. We found the Messiah. It simply means the anointed one, the chosen one. And the one that was chosen by God was oftentimes oil poured on them so people would know that this was the Lord's anointed. Jesus is all of these. And then verse 46, never a man spake like this man. And so what I'm simply saying, folks, is when Jesus was born on this earth, there were many people who did not know him, didn't recognize him. Isaiah the prophet wrote more about this Messiah than any other. And so there were prophecies about him. Many think that they know the Lord. Many people think that they know what Jesus looked like. There are a lot of people who have so-called pictures of Jesus, but we don't know what Jesus looked like. I mean, for instance, if you look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 at verse 6, the Bible says that he may have had a beard. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, tonight. The Bible said there was no form of comeliness about him. In other words, he didn't stick out among the people. There was no beauty that we should desire of him. And of course, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible says it was a shame for a man to have long hair. In these so-called pictures of Jesus, you see this man with this long hair. And I know the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair unless a person took a vow. I don't read where Jesus took a vow. I know Paul did. But I don't read where Jesus took a vow. And what this does, it reminds me of a story about this young man. He comes to his father. He said, "Dad, can I have a car?" Dad said, "I'll tell you what." He says, "If you get your grades up," he said, "if you clean your room up," why do young folks have a problem cleaning up their room? He says, "if you get your grades up, if you clean your room, and if you cut your hair," he said, "I'll think about it." Little time goes by. He come back, he said, "Dad, you can come check my room." He said, "Dad, look at my grades. My grades are up." Dad looked at him, he said, "Well, son, you didn't get a haircut." He said, "Jesus had long hair." He said, "Yeah, Jesus, he walked everywhere he went to." The fact is, folks, a lot of people don't know who Jesus is. Paul said, we no longer know him after the flesh. We don't know what he looked like. But there is enough in the scriptures to help us to identify who Jesus the Christ is. I mean, for instance, there are some people today who believe that there is only one God. His name is Jehovah. And that Jesus is the first of Jehovah's creation. There are those people who believe that there is only one God. His name is Jesus. These are the Jesus people. There are those like the nation of Islam. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the crucifixion. They deny his resurrection. They claim that he was just a prophet like Muhammad. What I'm saying, folks, is that there is a lot of people who claim that they know who Jesus is, but they really don't. I mean, sometimes you see some of the most ungodly people in this world wearing a cross around their neck. And people don't know that the cross is a symbol of pain and suffering and agony. And I'm simply pointing out, folks, that folks don't know who Jesus is. In order for us to understand who Jesus is, we're going to have to go to the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do as we raise this question and we answer this question. And so let's begin, folks. First of all, the Bible tells me that Jesus is Creator. You know, there are four different accounts of the life of Jesus, like a biography, if you will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptics. And the reason why is they are synonymous because they are somewhat written in chronological order. John's account is a bit different. John reveals to us the seven I am statements. Did I tell you Jesus didn't have an identity crisis? He knew who he was. And then John also reveals not only the seven I am statements, John reveals to us the seven signs. And I believe the I am statements as well as the seven signs are testimony to his deity. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, John said, this is the reason why I wrote, many other signs true to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That you might believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, and believing, you might have life in his name. That's the end of John's gospel. Let's turn to the beginning of John's gospel. I'm in the book of John in chapter 1. And I want you to notice the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And again, I've got the New King James Version, and my Bible has the word Word capitalized. A reference to deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Look at verse 14. The Bible says, and the Word become flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld his glory. That is none other than Jesus, as we shall see. Because John clearly tells us that he existed before he took on human flesh. And that's what this text is telling us. You know, there's a lot of people who don't understand not only who Jesus is, but they don't understand what God is like. You know, sometimes little children may say, Mama, Daddy, what is God like? Well, I tell you what, we can look in creation, we can see in a sense what God is like. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showed forth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night there is no language where their voice is not heard. You know what that means? You can look in the sky, and you can see the fingerprints of God all over creation. That he's all powerful, he's all wise. And as we teach our young children about intelligent design, we can clearly see that this universe came about as a result of an all-powerful, intelligent being, and not by natural chance or selection. And so I'm going to tell you what that does. It rules out organic evolution. And what that means is, life does not come from non-living things. And it rules out theistic evolution. What that means is, God didn't get it started and things evolved over eons and eons of time. No. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says that God made all things through Jesus Christ. This helps us understand that he's creator. So let's go to the beginning. Isn't that what John says? I'm going to the very beginning of the Bible. Look in Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And it starts just like John's gospel did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you what, folks, period. If we stopped here, just like we talked about in our Bible class, things they don't teach in school, we would owe God our due. And that's reverence. Because he's worthy. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the history. That's what Genesis is about. The history of beginnings and how this universe came into existence. Now the word God here appears in the single. And again, as I said in our Bible class, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The word would be El if it's singular, but if it's plural, it would be Elohim. This is Elohim. In the beginning, God. And so there are those who deny the triune nature of God. What I'm talking about is what God is like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But the Holy Spirit was there. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So when we talk about the divine nature, or sometimes the Bible used the word Godhead, what is God like? There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people won't touch that subject because they don't understand it. What this is telling us is about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ when we get to the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, He was there. The Word was there. God uses words to communicate to us. That's what words are. They are vehicles of thought. So He is the Logos. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Bible uses a part of speech called anthropomorphism that describes human qualities to deity. And we talk about what God is like. God is a spirit. Remember that conversation with Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4? He's the invisible God, but I'm going to tell you what, He's real. You see, this 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but His face against those who do evil. So in other words, He is a living God. He can see. I want you to drop down, if you will. Look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. The Bible says, then God, Elohim, then God said, let us. That is a plural pronoun. And again, my Bible help has the word us capitalized. That's a reference to Elohim. That's a reference to God. Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And so there's something about us that's like God. No, God made man of the dust of the ground. You read in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. And He breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul, a living being. So man is said to be body, soul, and spirit. One has to do with flesh, one has to do with his being itself, and the other one has to do with that which is created in the image of God, his spirit or his soul. So what is it about us that's like God? We are eternal beings. Not from eternity past, but when we come into this earth, let me tell you what, until we die, when we do die, the body goes to the dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. So we can think, and we can reason, and we can see, and we can decide. It is the inner man. And as we're going to see in our lesson, there is a spiritual reality. And I want you to listen to me very carefully, young people. There is a spiritual reality in every last one of us. And we need to make sure how we live on this earth, because it's going to depend upon where we're going to spend eternity. But I'm simply pointing out the fact that Jesus was there in the very beginning. And so what have we learned about Jesus? The man called Jesus, the man called the Christ. What have we learned? He was in the beginning. He's all powerful. We see that. We see that with the signs, the seven signs Jesus did. Turn the water to wine, healing the nobleman's son, raising Lazarus from the grave, giving sight to the blind man. Nicodemus identified what kind of man he was. No man can do these things except God be with him. And that's who he is. He's a creator. So let me stop and think. And let me ask you. It's because of God who created us and God started all these things in order is the reason why you're here on this earth. And whether you believe it or not, He's still created. It doesn't make any difference. And for those who don't believe in God, the ones who claim that they don't believe in God, let me tell you what, they believe in something. And so let me offer this. Folks, the universe is still here. We may disagree on how it got here, but it's here. And I'm going to tell you something else. You're here. And you may not understand why you're here, but I'm telling you, you're here because God set it all in order. And because He's God, He's got the right to tell us what to do. And if you reject Him, you're going to have to answer to Him. Because it doesn't make him no less God. Second of all, he's Savior. I want you to look in your Bibles in Matthew's account. We're going to look at one of the synoptics in Matthew in chapter 1. You can look at Luke's account. You know what Luke's account is going to give you? Another genealogy. In other words, his humanity. We're talking about both God and man. I want you to look at Matthew's account in Matthew in chapter 1. And in a sense, Matthew is going to tell us where he come from. That's what John did. He told us where he come from. He's from eternity. In Matthew's account, in Matthew in chapter 1, and I want you to notice that verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is not the normal way in which birth takes place. In other words, this was not a natural birth. It was miraculous, as we shall see. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He didn't know that. He didn't understand that. And you probably would not either. Because we understand how children are born into this world. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Look at Luke's account. You'll also find the details of his birth in Luke in chapter 2. His birth was fulfilled based upon prophecy that had been given. Because all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And I like it when the Bible interprets itself. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so Joseph did what he told him to do. And so this is talking about his humanity. He existed now from eternity past. He was God before anything else was created. But here, through Matthew, he's talking about his humanity, his birth on the earth. And it was for a purpose, as we shall see. And what was that purpose? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, here's what's interesting, folks. Again, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek. And the name Jesus was somewhat of a common name. If you look in the Old Testament, you know what it would be? Yeshua. Remember what David said, the Lord is my life and my salvation, my Yeshua. You know what that word means? My aid, my help, my Savior. That's why he came. Just like what our brother read to us as we were preparing to remember his death. Why did he come? He came as a servant. And again, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 53 a little bit tonight. He came as a servant. And how did he do that? By giving his life for us. Something we could not do for ourselves. He came to save us from our sins. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Look over there with me quickly. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. I want you to notice that verse 15. We're going to look at two passages here in the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Paul said, all of us. I'm going to tell you what, folks, that applies to every last one of us and those outside this door. All of us. He came to save sinners. I want you to notice, if you will, drop over to chapter 3. I want you to notice at verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Why was he manifest in the flesh? Because he came here to take away our sins, which would be a part of his eternal purpose.
1 John 4, verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's how we make application from this, folks. It's quite simple. Is He your Savior? Have you allowed Jesus Christ to save you? Have you heard what God says you need to do in order to be saved? It's one of the greatest questions that ought to be asked. You know, we got all this division in the world. All this division in the world about how we worship God, what you do in order to be saved. The organization of New Testament Church. Here is a simple question that you can ask anybody. What does the Bible say a person needs to do in order to be saved? Remember when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter was the one who spoke up. "You're the Christ, the Son of living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood is not revealed." In other words, you're not going to get the answer from that from some clergyman or clergywoman. You're going to have to go to God's Word to find out what I need to do in order to be saved. And we're going to answer that question in just a moment, but I'm asking you right now, is He your Savior? Can you honestly claim that Jesus Christ is the one that has saved me by His precious blood? That I have heard what He said, that I have done what He has told me to do, and I'm trying to live my life to conform to His image. Can you say that this morning? Who is Jesus? And who is He to you? Number three, He is Lord. This is the end of Matthew's account. Matthew in chapter 28. I want you to look at verse 18. Matthew 28, I want you to look at verse 18. Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried. And He's been risen from the dead. And He's given His apostles some final instructions, which would be consistent to what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. You can see Mark's account. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Or you can look at Luke's account where he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name beginning at Jerusalem. And you can see the connection from Luke's account in chapter 24 to the book of Acts in chapter 1. But there's a reason why I want us to see Matthew's account. Look at what he says in Matthew in chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and He spoke to them, His disciples, the 11 of them, 16. Look at verse 16. Because Judas Iscariot had already killed himself. Now the book of Acts tells us a replacement will be found. But this is the 11 of them. And so this is what He said to them. "All authority," one translation says, "all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And amen. He says, "All power has been given unto me." Where'd He get it from? Well, the implication is He got it from somebody that was greater than Him. It was the Father, the one who sent Him to be the Savior of the world. Look at His prayer in the book of John in chapter 17, verse 2. He acknowledges before the Father in the Lord's Prayer, He says, "Father, You have given me authority over all flesh." It was on the cross when He said, "It is finished." What was finished? His part in the scheme of redemption. And so here He has died on the cross. He has been buried. He's been raised from the dead. He says, "All power has been given unto me." In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we'll talk about that tonight, He had promised the Holy Spirit. Think about it, folks. If Jesus, having died, was buried, was raised again the third day, just like the prophets have said, and we didn't have a record of it, where would we be? How could we take advantage of the gospel? How could we take advantage of God's grace? So it was necessary for the Holy Spirit, the Revelator, to come and to tell us about these things. And so Jesus says, "You go and make disciples," or "You go teach on this." How do you make a disciple? You make a disciple by teaching them. You see, what the implication is, the distinctive nature of the Lord's church is teaching. every example of conversion in the New Testament, teaching is involved. In other words, when you find people who want to follow me, Jesus says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And once they are baptized, you continue to teach them what? All things whatsoever I've commanded you. So, Acts 2:36. Remember when Peter was given the keys of the kingdom? He stood up and he said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made what? Both Lord and Christ. And when they understood that message, they said, Peter, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. And so he told them what they need to do in order to be saved. He told them, you have crucified your Lord. Now, let me ask, is he your Lord? The word Lord itself, by itself, simply means sovereign or ruler. If it was just L-O-R-D, it would just be a ruler. If you ask in our common vernacular, the gangs, who is the Lord? They know who the Lord is. When Paul talked about meats being offered to idols, remember the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, though there be gods many and lords many, yet for us there is only one God and one Lord. This is the same thing that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. There's only one God and one Lord and one Spirit. But is he your Lord? Have you submitted your will to him? Does he reign over you? Does he rule in your heart and your life? Is he at the citadel of your heart? Remember, he asked the question, Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? It is inconsistent to call somebody the one who rules your life when you don't submit to them. Matter of fact, you can hear a picture of the judgment in the book of Matthew chapter 7, the greatest sermon that had ever been preached. Many were saying to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not cast out demons? And he will say to them, I never knew you. What makes the difference, folks? Whether we do what Jesus says. Let me give you a bit of tidbit. There are issues we got to tend with in the Lord's church. I think one of them, and the major one, is the doctrine of salvation. The religious world got it wrong, many of them. The doctrine concerning the organization of the New Testament church. You've got issues we've got to deal with. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A woman's role in the church. Can I tell you this? It doesn't matter what the issue is. It all boils down to a matter of authority. What does Jesus say? He is the final answer. That's why we got to study. Show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen needed not to be ashamed, right to divine the word of truth. So it's easy to say, I know Jesus. It's easy to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. The question is he your Lord? Do you allow him to rule your life? Even when there are things that you don't want to do. But you know, it's the right thing to do and the best thing to do, just like he said in Gethsemane. Because sometimes that's where we find the fork in the road. Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. And I'm going to tell you, brother, I know that I don't always do the right thing. And I know there are lofty goals for us as Christians. And I would think that perhaps the area that we may fail the most is Sins of omission. When we don't do the things that God tells us to do. And you know what I think? When we get close, you know what I think it is? I think when we get close, when everything I want to do is consistent with what God wants me to do. Look at John chapter 8 and look at verse 29. This is what Jesus says. For I always do those things that please Him. And I know I don't do that. And I know you're no different than I am. Because we stumble in so many ways, but God knows our hearts. He knows when we're trying to live right. And He knows whether Jesus is truly our Lord. And last but least, He is the judge. Because John chapter 5, John says He has committed judgment to the Son. The Father has. Look at John 5:28. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You know what He's saying? There's going to come a time when every last one of us are going to have to answer to God. I don't care how big we are. I don't care what we got or don't have. I don't care where we come from. I don't care who we know. There's going to come a time. Either death will take place first, or the Lord's going to come back. And this is an appointment that every last one of us are going to keep. I want you to notice also what the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No excuses. We're going to have to give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether it be good or evil. We are simply stewards. God gives us life. You ever think about it like that? Every breath you take, we're supposed to do something with it. Take that breath in and let it out. And somebody said, that's the secret of longevity. You know how you live long? Just keep breathing. Long as you're breathing, let me tell you what, you're going to live long, but don't stop breathing. But I'm going to tell you what, the parallel to that, folks, is that you've got to breathe the Word of God. Let it in, let it out. Let it in, let it out. So it becomes a part of you. And I tell you what, folks, you be ready when you stand before God in judgment. And then look finally, if you will, in the book of Acts in chapter 10, verse 42. Example before Cornelius' house. God has committed judgment to His Son. And so the question is not whether He's your judge or not. He is your judge. He's my judge. He's going to judge all of us. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Glory of God. Like I say, folks, a lot of folks don't know who Jesus is. They think they do. And I know when tough times come, a lot of folks will turn away from Jesus. Folks ask questions like, if God is so loving, why did He let my loved one die? Well, all I got to do is look at what happened in the book of John in chapter 11. And one of the shortest verses in the Bible, John 11:35, the Bible says, Jesus wept. That's His humanity. That's what debt does for us. That's what debt do for us. It breaks our heart. It makes us cry. But it's not the end. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. It's not the end. There are lessons that we can learn. Because Jesus asked the question, I'm the resurrection and the life. Though a man die, yet he shall live. So He's going to judge us. And I think one of the standards of judgment is that have we died? Have we died to self? Have we died to sin? To say yes to Jesus Christ. And so I simply close with this question. What must I do to be saved? You can find the answer in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 12. For neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Doesn't matter what the question is, folks, but I can tell you this. Jesus is the answer. Because He's Creator. Because He is Savior. Because He's our Lord. Because our Judge. And so what do you need to do to be saved? Hear the Gospel. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Whosoever has heard and learned of the Father coming unto me. You must believe the gospel.
John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You must repent of your sins. Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, except you repent, you'll all perish. Acts 17:30 is commanded of all men everywhere to repent. You need to confess Jesus Christ. He says, if you confess me, I will confess you. If you deny me, I will deny you. And you must be baptized for remission of sins. I know there's a lot of teaching out there that baptism is not essential to salvation. If somebody would ask me, is baptism essential? You know what I would say? Absolutely. Well, why? Because that's what Jesus says. And of course, you need to live faithful unto death. Jesus says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And so after our discussion and after our reference to the Word of God and what it teaches about Jesus, any man can know Jesus if they really want to. You can not only know who he is, but you can know who he can be to you and for you. And so a song has been selected to encourage all of us. That is, if we've been living faithfully to Jesus, to keep doing that. To strive to live, to be like him. And if you haven't surrendered to him, then make the choice. Because I think one of the greatest lies that Satan has told, not just the one in the beginning when he said you're not going to die. I think one of the lies that Satan has told is you got a lot of time. You know that? You got time. You can do it anytime. You're a good person. But I'm going to tell you what, folks, you just don't know that. I think this world continues the way it is because God is patient and long-suffering, and he doesn't want any to perish. And so with the song that's been selected, we now encourage anyone who needs to respond, come to Jesus while there's still time. Thank you for your attention.